here, first of all, for the occasion of being a part of the ordination council for my nephew Aaron, and we'll speak about that in a moment. But it's also been a delight to get to know your pastor and the pastoral team, actually, and to get to know many of your people. Having pastored and been in ministry for 40 years, you can tell the temperature of a church by its people as you interact with them. And this is a warm church and a very wonderful body of believers. And I'm thrilled beyond measure that Aaron and Adria have the privilege of being able to be a part of this church and to be able to serve in ministry in this church. Yesterday was a day to be remembered, not only by Aaron and Adria, but by their family. And we celebrate just the ability that God gave to Aaron to not only share his testimony, but his call to ministry, qualifications for ministry, and also his beliefs, and to be able to answer questions from the floor based on his doctrine and to defend it from Scripture. And he did a very good job. We're glad that his mom is able to be here, and other family members, including Adria's dad and stepmom, and Aaron's sister. My brother Bill is in the hospital and was unable to be here, but I know that he was saturating the whole time in prayer and very much celebrating what God has done. My challenge, my assignment this morning is to be able to give the charge to the church. And very often in an ordination council, what happens is the examiners come and examine the candidate for ordination and then make a recommendation to the church, and it is the church, the local church, that ordains. And the council does not have that authority. The local church has the authority to ordain. And so you as a church will be acting upon that unanimous recognition from the council and their recommendation to you. So it's a great, great joy. Even though it's not my responsibility to give the charge to the candidate, I do want to just make a few comments. Aaron, I have known you from the time you were born. I have watched your journey. I have observed your faith in Christ, your struggles as a young man to own your faith, and then to see you as a student at our university and seminary. And yesterday I was thrilled with your ability to handle the Word of God and articulate your faith. I'm also rejoicing for the two of you as a young family that God has blessed you with a church like this. And I will pray for you, and I will pray for this church. You can count on that. I've been asked to give the charge to the church, and as I prayed about that and thought about that, I want to encourage you, I'm going to share with you how you, as church members and church as a whole, can encourage the hearts of your pastor. That you can actually be a blessing to your pastor. Now, you'll be hearing more about how your pastor is to be a blessing to you next Sunday. But I want to challenge you that you can be a blessing to your pastors, to the elders and pastors that serve you as a church. I want to just go back in my mind when I was 25 years old, when after serving for 4.5 years as assistant pastor in Binghamton, New York, God called us to Sandusky, Ohio, to Calvary Baptist Church. My wife and I was 25 years old, she was 23 years old. We were the youngest married couple in the church. Imagine that. The secretary of the church was old enough to be my mother. I had to remind her she wasn't my mother from time to time. We, in that first year, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the church. And I did some research on the history of the church. That church had had 12 pastors in 50 years. Do the math. A few of them had been there for like 8 years and 7 years. They had been a year without a pastor before I came, and then that last pastor was there 7 months, and then a year previous to that. By the way, you are blessed as a church to have had your pastor here for 20 years. Do you know how rare that is? That's a wonderful and delightful thing. So we invited for that 50th anniversary, we did something you probably couldn't do today. We invited all of those pastors that were living, it'd be hard to invite those that weren't living, we invited all those that were living back to a Bible conference, and we had two sermons a night. Can you imagine that? An 8-day Bible conference, two sermons a night from these pastors that came, and I spent time with every one of them. And I can remember sitting on the platform with one of those men who had been there 8 years, a very loved man, very caring man, and he talked about a family that was sitting in the back, and he says, oh, I see that they're here. The entire time I was here, I was taking the bottle to them. That's exactly what his term was. I was having to baby them. And I realized that that particular family had been a huge stress on my young ministry early, and I thought, he's been gone for almost 20 years from that church. I want to just say to you, some people aren't a blessing. They're not a refreshment. They're not an encouragement to their pastor. But over time, God just did a great work in the life of that church. And I just want to tell you that that church turned out to be a great blessing to me. And every church that I've served has been that way. I've been unusually blessed. I want to encourage you how you can be a blessing to your pastors. If you do that, I believe you will receive an even greater blessing. I would guarantee that. If you follow the instructions of Scripture we're going to share today, not only will you be an encouragement and a blessing to your pastors, you will be blessed in the process. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And our text for this morning is the first 16 verses of this chapter. I have five challenges I want to give to you in the time that we have today about how you can personally and as a church be a blessing and encouragement to your pastor and your pastors. Paul in Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness or humility, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, working hard, putting effort into keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This text, the first part of this text, is a call to unity. And one of the ways that you can be a blessing to your pastors and elders, and it will be a blessing to you, is to protect the unity of the church. Protect the unity of the church. We see that in verse 3. Endeavoring, working hard, putting forth effort to protect the unity of the church. Now, in the context of this paragraph, I want you to notice that in verse 1, we have what I call the hinge pin of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians actually divides between chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6, right at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapters 1 to 3, he gives the doctrinal foundation of the Christian life. In chapters 4 to 6, he talks about how to apply that. He talks about who we are in Christ, our position. In chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6, he talks about, now here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to live. So he says, therefore, after talking about all the evidence of the grace of God in our salvation, he said, as the prisoner of the Lord, I am pleading with you to walk worthy. This is one of the ways that we protect the unity, is with a worthy walk. Paul likes to use this terminology of walking about the Christian life. He said we used to walk in the course of this world in Ephesians 2, but now we walk in newness of life, Ephesians 2:10. Later, he talks about walking in love and walking in light, and we're to walk in wisdom. And so that word walk, you'll see throughout the book of Ephesians, it's a major word. The other night, my wife and I were invited over to our youth pastor's home, and Chevy and Lisa had a great meal, and they have five children. They have four boys and a little girl. Vera is just learning to walk when she wants to.
And she was being held by Dad, and she crawled up on the dining room table, and she began to stand on the dining room table, just kind of standing there on the table, and she took a step, and they celebrated. She was walking. Now, in just a few months, she'll be in trouble for standing and walking on the dining room table, but that night it was quite cute. Walking is putting one foot in front of the other. It's the practice of life. And we're to walk in a certain way, to walk worthy. And that idea is, the idea of weight, like balancing the scales. He's put a lot on the scales in chapters 1 to 3. He says, now I want to put on the scales how you're to live your life in light of who you are in Christ. And so he talks about our character. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called as you protect the unity with all lowliness, humility. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you walk in humility with one another, it makes it a whole lot easier to protect the unity. Pride causes conflict and gets in the way. We're to have the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, who walked in humility. And then with gentleness, another translation could be meekness. Moses was called the meekest man of all the earth, and Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Meek is power under control. Meekness is power under control. So as a person has power or authority, but they bring that under the control of humility and gentleness. With long-suffering, patience, and dealing with one another. Matter of fact, he goes on and says, bearing up with one another. An old saying, to live above with the saints I love, that will be glory, but to live below with the saints I know, that's another story. Or as I saw a picture of two porcupines in Alaska. Picture had two porcupines trying to get warm. Imagine that, the quills. And the caption underneath says, they need each other, but they needle each other. And I said, sometimes it's like that in the church. We need to bear up with one another and do it in love, in love. And the idea of love is sacrificing yourself to meet someone else's need. As you're endeavoring to protect the unity, as you're walking in a worthy way and you're demonstrating this character of humility and meekness or gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And notice what he then goes on and talks about, the source of that unity. It is the Holy Spirit that produces that unity, according to what he says. The Holy Spirit is bringing that bond of peace, because Christ, the Prince of Peace, is bringing together relationships that are reconciled and relationships that have harmony. The world ought to be able to look in at the church and say, behold how they love one another. That's how they ought to be able to see that. And when you do that, you're a blessing to your pastors and elders when you protect the unity. Now look at how he describes that. He says there's one body. The church is the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you were called. And there's one hope of your calling, our future resurrection and glorification and all that God has planned for us. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our Master. There is one faith, and that is our shared doctrinal convictions and personal belief. There's one baptism, perhaps referring either to water baptism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want you to notice that in those seven things that he identified that are the unifying factors of the church, the entire persons of the Trinity are there. We just heard the Trinity sung about. You have the Father, you have references to the Holy Spirit, and you have the one Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, what God is saying, the local church ought to look like the unity of the Trinity. There isn't conflict between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's always oneness. There's always unity. And the church ought to reflect that kind of fellowship, those kind of relationships. It is a great joy to a pastor when God's people protect the unity. I want you to notice that the admonition here, though, isn't to the pastor. It's directed to the entire church. In other words, every member of this church has a responsibility to endeavor to protect the unity of the body. Every believer is responsible to do that. Years ago, when our children, we have a son and two daughters, and they're married now. We have 11 grandchildren. I told someone earlier that if I knew grandchildren were so much fun, I would have had them first. And I remember when our kids were growing up, like maybe in your house, the squabbling that would happen between our kids. And I would come home sometimes from the office, and my wife would be just frustrated with just the nitpicking kind of bickering that can go on between siblings. Probably never happens in your home. And that night at the supper table, I said to our kids, okay, after dinner, I said, kids, we're going to have a field trip. They got all excited. I said, I want you to get up from the table, and I took them to the front door of the house. I said, this is a door. On the other side of this door is the world. And people can be critical and negative, and it can be a very harsh world out there. Inside this door is a family. And in the family, we love one another. We care for one another. We build up one another. The next day, my wife went out and got a sign that says, love spoken here, and she put it on the door so every time our kids would walk out, they would remember that. We've got to do that for the church. The world can be a harsh and negative place. When we protect the unity, you're going to be a blessing, not just to your pastors, but to the entire church. I want you to notice the second thing that we can see here, not only protecting the unity, that's a blessing, but when you respect your pastor's role, when you respect his role, look beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us, that's every member of the church, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're going to come back and look at that in just a few minutes. Therefore, he says, and he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, so this is the ascension of Christ, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. So those are the gifts he talked about in verse 7. And then he explains more about the ascension. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. His incarnation, his death, and his burial, he descended. And he descended also is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he may fill all things. Another theme of the book of Ephesians is fullness. Fullness, fullness, fullness. Always emphasize, God is a God who fills what's empty. Well, he talks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. It's all through the book. And here it is. He fills all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some for evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, let me explain what's going on here. We in the church, rightfully so, celebrate Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, the wonderful mystery of the virgin birth and the coming of our Savior into this world. What a mystery, what a wonder. And coming up, we'll celebrate Easter, and we will remember, as we do, should every day, the gospel story that Jesus Christ, God's Son, became a man and died on the cross as our substitute. He took our sin upon him because there's no other way that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And he then rose from the dead, demonstrating that he is the Son of God, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is the only Savior. My dear friend, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's not many ways to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your baptism and your church membership, your ability to keep the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, I've got bad and good news for you. The bad news is this: all your righteousness are like filthy rags. The good news is Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. So we celebrate that, and I hope you're celebrating it. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Savior, and he's speaking to your heart, I encourage you to turn in faith and turn in repentance to him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your philosophy. Trust in Jesus alone. But beyond his resurrection, there's his ascension. And we don't talk a lot about the ascension in the church, sometimes to our own hurt. This passage has to do with the ascension. Acts chapter 1 tells us that the disciples had gathered with Jesus and they went out to the mountain, just the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, and Jesus met with them, and then he was caught up as they watched him. And the angels told them that the same Jesus who's gone up to heaven will come again. The ascension of Jesus is very important. The ascension of Jesus means that I have a high priest in heaven today who makes intercession for me, that I have an advocate with the Father when Satan accuses me, that I have a bridegroom who's preparing a place for me, that I have one who is Lord and head of the church who is exalted in heaven. But in this text, the picture is Christ's ascension is of a conquering general, a conquering king. Look carefully at what it says. When he ascended, we're told he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Let me explain in the ancient world what this looks like. Often a king would be the one leading his army out into battle. Or sometimes it would be a general. And when they were victorious, they would come back into the city. It could have been the city of Rome. It could have been a city-state of some kind. But they would the general or the king would put on all of his dress armor. And all of the soldiers would be in their dress armor. And he would be in his war chariot. And there would be the captives that would be actually chained. And they'd be walking in. And they were those who had been captive in the battle. But they would throw out the spoils of the battle, clothing, articles of gold and silver. They would throw out to the citizens of that city as they came in. So the spoils of battle would be given as gifts to the citizens as the king came in. That's the picture here. Jesus ascended back to heaven as a victorious, conquering king. The ascension is his victory march. We think about a ticker tape parade in Manhattan when there's been a great battle or something like that has happened. This is like that. Only Jesus gives gifts to his church. Not gold and silver, but spiritual gifts. And among those spiritual gifts that he gives, we're explained in verse 11. Some of them are pointed out. Some are apostles, those who had seen the risen Christ and bore witness to him in that first century. Prophets who were the foretellers, God spoke through them to give us scripture. And then evangelists who would be like today our missionaries or those who were in the local church equip people for evangelism and share the gospel with people. And then pastors / teachers. It's probably referring to one person who is both pastor and teacher in that case. I want you to notice that two of them are the foundation layers of the church, because in Ephesians chapter 2, previously in the same book, Paul says that the church as a building is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets because they gave us the word of God, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. So in the first century of the church, the role of apostles and prophets very, very important in laying the foundation and giving us the scripture. But then the ongoing ministry here of evangelists and pastor teachers. The focus on these spiritual leaders is there because of the role that they have. The ministry of evangelists, the ministry of pastor teachers. Timothy and Titus were pastors. And so this is about the ministry of disciple-making. And God calls the church to respect the role that pastors have. Now, a pastor is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. We talked about that at the ordination council. The pastor's not the head of the church. He is a gifted leader called under Christ as an under-shepherd to teach the word and to lead people in prayer and to lead them in ministry. But Christ is the head of the church. He's the ascended head. And friends, he's not a figurehead. He is a functioning head. But a pastor has a very key role in the church, according to what is said here. And that role needs to be respected. So much so, I'll just ask you to put in the margin of your Bible a couple of other passages that we'll not take time to turn to. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that we need to respect and honor the role of pastors because they watch for your soul. And it's to your benefit that you respect that role. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about the important role that a pastor has. And it's talking in those verses about the church's responsibility to respect the role and actually protect the role of the pastor. There are other passages that talk directly to the pastor, but I want you to know that God speaks directly to the church and saying, you need to understand the important role that a pastor has under Christ in terms of the church. So protect the unity and respect the role. I want you to know that it has been a great blessing for me to be a pastor. For 26 years, I served as a pastor, and then for 14 years in training and equipping pastors and going around and speaking in churches like this and encouraging pastors. I love the local church, and I love being a pastor. And I have been wonderfully blessed by the churches that I've had the privilege of serving. Because the majority of the people have appreciated the teaching ministry and the shepherding ministry and the leadership of the church. If you appreciate your pastor, tell them. Encourage them. Let them know you pray for them and respect them. Interesting, it was a study that was done about the most stressful positions in America today, other than like being the president of the United States. And the survey showed the three most stressful positions in America. One is being the CEO of a hospital. Second one is being the president of a college or university. And the third is being a pastor of a large church. I've done two out of the three. I'm not going to go and lead a hospital, I don't think. But stress, there's a lot of stress and pressure, a lot of responsibility that a pastor bears. And so respecting that role is part of what God calls us to do. And then share the ministry. I want you to go back to verse 7 for just a minute. Here's a third thing. Share in the ministry. To each one of us, that means every church member, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and he's talking about the gifts given to men. Then we're told that the role of the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and pastor teachers in verse 12, is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. A pastor's role isn't to do everything in the church, but to equip God's people for ministry. That's the role. Matter of fact, the idea that we just hire pastors to do all the work of the ministry, that will never work to make the impact God wants you to make in your community and your families. A pastor who prays for his people, who studies the Word and teaches the Word faithfully, who is a shepherd among God's people, and equips the saints and leads and oversees the ministry, believe me, that's a full-time job and beyond. And so equipping the saints means that the pastor's role is to help get everybody on the playing field of doing ministry. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who taught for a number of years at Dallas Seminary, once said, and it's very appropriate on this day to quote this particular saying of his, he said, "The average church is like an NFL football game. You got 22 people on the field in desperate need of rest, and 60,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise." I remember as a young pastor, somebody saying to me, and maybe you've heard this phrase, if you want to get a job done in the church, find a busy person. Someone said it, and they'll do it. And I remember hearing that and saying, that makes no sense to me in light of Ephesians 4. And I decided that I wasn't going to do that, because that's just, you're going to burn people out. What I loved doing was finding people who didn't have a ministry in the church, recruiting them and equipping them, putting them on a team and turning them loose to do ministry. And here's what I found. The people that are rowing the boat aren't rocking the boat. The people that are rowing the boat aren't rocking the boat. People that are serving usually have ownership in the ministry in a good way, and they're involved. You may be thinking about, do you personally have a ministry in this church? I know a number of you do. By the way, the music this morning, I'll tell you what, that choir up here singing, that was awesome. I thought they're as excited as they are as two teams that are playing in the Super Bowl today. They're excited about the Lord. I'm glad to see the passion, the excitement that they have. Well, we ought to all have a ministry in the church, every single one of us. And the role of pastor is to equip. So share the ministry. You've been given a spiritual gift. Discover it, develop it, team up with others. And the pastor's role is to equip them. You see, there's three aspects of the ministry of the church. There's the upreach of the church, that's worship, exaltation. There's the inreach of the church, that's edification, building up one another. There's the outreach of the church and evangelism and missions. Three different dimensions. I talk about a 3D ministry. And so your ministry may be primarily in worship, it may be primarily in edification, but God calls you to all of those ministries. Share the ministry. You will bless your pastors. You will bless the elders of this church when you protect the unity, when you respect the role, and when you share the ministry. I look at the church that I'm currently serving in. I think of a guy named Steve. Steve is retired from his work, but you wouldn't know it because he's like full-time in ministry. We just don't pay him. He is just doing incredible things at the facilities. He's mentoring and discipling people. He's involved in the Alpha Women's Center ministry downtown that's rescuing children. He's doing all kinds of things. And I look at that and people like that and say, what a blessing they are to the entire church and certainly to me as their pastor. So share the ministry. Here's the next one. Grow in maturity. Verse 13. The pastor builds up the believers, equips them, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. We get to know Christ better. To a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that we should not be spiritual immature individuals, verse 14, as children, and the spiritual maturity is shown by their lack of doctrinal discernment, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, talking about false religions trying to win the hearts of God's people. And spiritual mature people understand what to believe and why they believe it. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Please notice in verse 13, it talks about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it means to be a complete man. And then to grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. Some of you may have in your home right now or when you were raising kids, a place where you measured as your children grew and you marked that. We had in our house in Grand Rapids, we had a door frame in the room where the furnace was. And the kids would say, Dad, would you measure me? And so we'd get the tape measure out. They'd stand with their back up against it. I put a mark, measure it, put their height and the date on that. My wife is 5 foot tall. I'm 6 foot two and a half. So I put her 5 foot, and then I put an infinity next to it because you're not going to get any taller, okay? And when our kids, when we moved away from there to go to Grand Rapids, we've got the semi is full. We've got everything on it we can. Everything's ready to go. And my dear wife says, Jim, I wish that I had thought about this earlier. I wish we had taken that 2x4 down and taken it with us. I said, oh, hon, I'm sorry. I didn't even think about it. It's kind of too late now. We've already sold the house, and it's part of the door frame, and there's an electrical wire going there, so it's kind of a... And over the years that would come, she would talk about that from time to time. I wish we had gotten that 2x4 down, that we could just remember our kids and how they grew. And every mom in here can really understand that, I'm sure. For her 60th birthday, two of our kids that live in Grand Rapids found out the house was for sale, got a hold of the realtor, got a hold of the owner, made arrangements with the contractor to go in and take that 2x4 out and put a new one in place. They even paid the bill for it, which I really appreciated, and gave that to my wife, and it now sits in our home and in a corner. She's got that, the measurement. But how do you measure spiritual growth? You can't take a tape measure to it. Can I suggest to you there's only one biblical and safe way to measure spiritual growth, conformity to Jesus Christ. Are you becoming like Jesus in your thinking, in your character, in your relationships, in your attitude? I learned a long time ago, when God measures my spiritual maturity, he doesn't wrap the tape measure around my brain. Knowledge is important, but knowledge that's not applied isn't spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity comes from the application of biblical truth to life. It's being like Jesus. That's what he says here. That growth and maturity, that growth and maturity, and the maturity not only in character, but the maturity in relationships, that we're speaking the truth in love. Verse 15. The body speaking the truth in love. One of the ways you will be a blessing to your pastors is to grow in Christ. Now, none of us have arrived, including your pastors. None of us have arrived in Christ-likeness. Matter of fact, if you think you have, I'd like to talk to someone that lives at your home, and they'll probably set the record straight. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. If you think you've arrived, then you probably need to study humility a little bit more and what the Bible teaches about that. But growth in Christ-likeness is incremental, and it's progressive, and it's ongoing. It's what we call progressive sanctification. And you become more like Jesus. And as that's happening, I want you to know, nothing blesses your pastor more than seeing people grow in Christ, living out their faith and their relationships and their character, becoming like Jesus over time. That'd be a blessing. That's why they do what they do. And then finally, strengthen the body. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you know, your human body, the metaphor that Paul is using throughout Ephesians and several of his other letters, is an amazing thing. The psalmist said, we are wonderfully and fearfully made. Just look at your hands for just a moment and look at your body that God has given to you. Do you realize all of the systems in your body that have to work together for you to just get up and walk out of church today at the end? You got a skeletal system. That's how you're not a jellyfish. You've got muscles that are attached to those. You've got a circulatory system, your heart. You have a central nervous system so you can think and respond and react. You have glands in your body. You have all of these different systems that work together. You have a reproductive system in your body. All of that designed by our wise Creator. And it is a picture of the church, the body of Christ. The interdependence in your human body should remind us of the interdependence in the body of Christ. We need each other. You aren't just a group of individuals that come together like marbles in a tin can. You come together like grapes being squished out into one another's lives. You're the body of Christ. And the body, when every part does their role to be able to minister to one another and build up one another, guess what? You will bless your pastors. And it'll bless you. Your elders will be blessed, and you'll be blessed. So let's just review. You want to be a blessing to your pastor? You want your pastor to be able to say, oh, here comes that family. What a blessing they are. What a joy they are. Hebrews 13 says, you ought to be interested in your pastors feeling that way about you because you're protecting the unity. You're doing that. Because you are respecting the role that Christ has in the church and that pastors have in the church. You respect the role. You understand that. Because you are participating in the ministry. You're sharing the ministry. You're doing that. You're getting involved in the ministry by what you're actually doing. And you're growing in Christ. You're growing in Christ. What a joy it is to watch God's people being changed. Being changed. And finally, because you are actively involved in serving according to your gift, and you're edifying the body, you're building it up, and as you're doing that, every part of the body does what it needs to do, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want you to know that I didn't grow up in a church like this. I grew up in a denomination and in a church that did not preach the gospel. And it was very, very different than a church like this. I came to know Christ as my Savior when I was 12 years old at a camp ministry, not far from where our campus is up there, about a half hour, Goldsboro, Pennsylvania, out in the Pocono Mountains. Went back into that particular denominational church. We had one pastor who preached the gospel for a very brief time. All the other ones were basically denying core doctrines in the faith. And by the time I graduated from high school, if you'd asked me if I was a Christian, I would say yes. And I was. I trusted Christ. But if you asked if I loved the church, I'd say no, not from what I've experienced. I wanted nothing to do with the local church. Wasn't even attending. 18 years old, and I was the first one to save my family. My mom and dad didn't know Christ. They weren't attending church at that point. Somebody at work saw my mom's need and invited her to the First Baptist Church of Sydney, New York.
Mom and dad went. I didn't want to go.
2 weeks later, the pastor came to our home and led my dad to Jesus Christ. Dad's been home in heaven since 2000. Mom trusted Christ 2 weeks later. My brother Jack, that was here at the ordination as a pastor, was an atheist and very much a part of the counterculture movement of the 1960s. After a real battle spiritually, he came to Jesus Christ as his Savior. My brother Bill, Aaron's dad, came to know Christ from a similar difficult background. My sister trusted Christ. But after Mom and Dad had trusted Christ, they kept after me to go to church. And I said, I don't want to go to church. I've had a bad experience in church. I said, well, just come once. So just to get them off my back, I went. Now just imagine this. I had pretty long hair. I had my jeans on that had tears in them before that was cool. A wild paisley shirt, my motorcycle jacket, and my motorcycle boots, and an attitude. I went to church. And Pastor Harry Ross and his wife Sally looked past all of that. And they loved me, and they taught me. And it's like the lights went on. I couldn't get enough of it. Every time the doors were open, the Bible would be taught. Every time the doors were open, I could worship God. I could learn more about it. I want you to know, my life has never been the same. And a year and a half later, I was in Bible college preparing for ministry. And today I want to tell you, I love the church. I love the church because it's Christ's church. And when God's people, there's nothing on this planet as wonderful as the church when it's being the church. When it's not playing church, but we're being the church. You know the difference? When you protect the unity of the body, when you respect the role of spiritual leadership in the church, when you share in the ministry, when you grow in Christ, when you as an individual edify one another in the body so the body can function, there is nothing on this planet as wonderful as a local church that's being the church that Christ dreamed of and Paul wrote about in Ephesians. I got a sense this is one of those kind of churches. Please, don't let up till Jesus comes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this body of believers assembled here. Thank you for what I've observed in this church and the stories, the good stories that I've heard of what you have done and are doing. God, I pray that every member, every family in this church, every household will determine before you that they want to live Ephesians 4 out, to be a blessing to you, to be a blessing to their pastors, and a blessing to one another. Oh God, would you protect the unity of this church? Would you guard the hearts and lives and homes of the pastors and elders? Would you help everyone to find their place in the body according to their gifts and team up to do ministry as they're being equipped? Each one to grow in Christ's likeness. Each one to edify the body. And in so doing, Lord, you will receive glory. And the testimony of this church and the community will expand. Lord, I pray that you will continue to build your church in this place. In Christ's name, amen.